He's up to Mark 15. Mark 15. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We're going to begin our celebration this morning with a word on days. Every day is a grace gift. Paul tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. In some cultures, people regard one day over another. In others, every day is the same. For Christians, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day are special days. Easter or Resurrection Sunday is a special day. For the Jews, the Sabbath day was a special day, a holy day. Now, being a holy day, no work was to be done on that day. Now, that being the case, any work that had to be done was done the day before. The day before was called the day of preparation. Now, that has some significance with reference to what we're going to be discussing this morning. The day of preparation is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. This day was an important day because it had a connection to the most important event that ever occurred. Now, before we go any farther, I want to note four passages, each taken from one of the four Gospels. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Mark 16, 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, a question emerges here, which we're going to get to shortly. The day of preparation has a connection to this event. Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man mentioned in Matthew 27. He asked permission from Pilate for the body of Jesus to bury the body, and Pilate granted him permission. So Joseph took the body of Jesus and he laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out of rock. As a side note, that's interesting because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Look at Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my Savior. Getting back to our point in Matthew 27, Joseph did this on the day of preparation. Now, Mark also recorded the fact that Joseph buried Jesus on the day of preparation. In Mark 15, look at verse 42. Mark 15, 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, as we said earlier, when Pilate received news that Jesus was already dead, he gave permission. The day of preparation was Friday of Passover week. The next day was the Sabbath. Now, this particular Sabbath was a high Sabbath because it fell during Passover week. And due to the fact that in the law it states that the bodies were not to be exposed on a tree overnight, and certainly not on the Sabbath, getting this done was a matter of expediency. So the body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and buried. This, however, brings us back to the four passages that we noted earlier. Now, for those of you who have a bulletin, the passages appear on the bulletin. What do all four of these passages have in common? Well, all four make references to the Sabbath, a holy day which was not to be profaned. All four make references to Mary Magdalene, who appeared at the tomb that morning after the Sabbath. And all four introduce a very important event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please go to Isaiah chapter 46. Now, in the past, we studied or discussed the subject of man's agenda. The Bible touches on man's agenda. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 19, 21, "Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Psalm 33, verse 10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." Now, on the other hand, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 46, if you're there, look at verse 8. "Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, one fact that we emphasize and re-emphasize is the fact that God's plan will be brought to completion. The Bible is about 25% prophecy. About half of that has already been fulfilled. The question that emerges is, why would the rest not be fulfilled? That includes prophecies concerning the resurrection as well. David said it in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Who is David writing about in this passage? Not himself. Peter made that clear in his discourse in Acts 2. Look at verse 31. "And he looked ahead and spoke," he is a reference to David, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, verse 18, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Jewish leaders had an agenda. Their agenda included getting Jesus out of the way. They thought that having Jesus crucified will fulfill their agenda. But by doing so, they played right into God's hands. When the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week, they found that the stone had been rolled away. Jesus had been resurrected. And there are a number of eyewitness accounts. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a highly significant event, God made sure that the account of the resurrection was well documented. The significance of this event will be the topic of our discussion for the rest of this session, and we'll be noting a number of reasons why. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First is the resurrection is one of the foundations on which Christianity is built. Paul expressed this point in his discourse in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, as we said in the past, the Corinthians were Greeks, and Greeks don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul set them straight on the matter. Starting in verse 3, Paul explained to them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Note that Paul referenced the Scriptures to emphasize his point. If it's stated in the Bible, then it is true. Then Paul went to the eyewitness accounts. Jesus appeared to 500, to James, and to all the apostles, and finally he appeared to Paul himself. But here's where we have to make a distinction. The Corinthians were believers. Paul gave them the gospel. They believed. That indicates that they believed in Christ's resurrection. A person cannot be saved. A person cannot be saved and deny the doctrines that form the foundation of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us Christ is the foundation. All the doctrines pertaining to Christ form the foundation. The virgin birth in Isaiah 7 is one of them. Isaiah tells us that a virgin will have a child and she will call him Emmanuel, God with us. The deity of Jesus Christ is another truth that forms the foundation. In his first epistle, the Apostle John referred to Jesus as the Son of God, thus emphasizing his deity. John went on to say, "He who has the Son has the life." In John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. All of those passages point to the deity of Jesus Christ. But Jesus took on the form of true humanity to atone for sins. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, these doctrines are non-negotiable truths. Apart from them, there could be no Christianity. And Christ's resurrection from the dead was the crowning achievement that separates him from any other religious leader that ever lived. The problem the Corinthians had lied in Greek philosophy. A system of thinking known as dualism taught that everything physical was evil. Now, that being the case, the idea of a resurrected body, it didn't jive with them. Paul refuted that point. He said in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also in vain. That makes us liars, and you are dead in your sins. But on the other hand, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The phrase, first fruits of those who are asleep, tells us something. It tells us there's more to come. The first fruits is just the first part. There's more to come. First fruits was one of the Jewish feasts. It was celebrated in the early spring. It was connected to the spring harvest. Now, during the celebration, the people were required to bring a sheaf of grain to the priest. And the priest would take that sheaf of grain and he'd wave it to the Lord. Nothing was to be harvested before performing this ritual. The point here had to do with God's provision. First fruits emphasizes God's provision. God brought his people through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. God gave Israel victory over their enemies, and God provided the harvest. The point to be understood here is the fact that God provides. And the first fruits offering, however, found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first fruits raised from the dead. His resurrection opened the way to heaven to anyone who made the choice to believe in him. Now, this indicates that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for our future resurrection. The second reason why resurrection of Jesus Christ is highly significant involves prophecy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfills prophecy. Earlier, we noted some passages that pertain to this. The one we didn't note appears in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah gives us the account of the suffering servant. Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But it ends with a reference to the resurrection, the glorification, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. We've seen some of these phrases that appear in this passage before. Dividing the spoils is a reference to exaltation. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he was told to sit down at the right hand of God, until God makes his enemies his footstool. Now, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the place of all glory, honor, dominion, and authority. Now, why? Well, in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us why. Because Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and remaining obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. In this passage, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, crucifixion was a well-known form of capital punishment used by the Romans. Many people were put to death by crucifixion, but only one of them rose from the dead. The empty tomb, the burial clothes, the stone rolled away provide evidence of the resurrection, all that proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. A third reason why his resurrection is significant involves our justification. We're going to be dealing with this subject in the future, but at the moment a sinner makes a choice, and we all came into this world as sinners, every one of us. The very best person who ever lived came into this world as a sinner. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior, God's righteousness is imputed to him. Now, at that moment, that believing sinner is declared justified by God. Paul tells us in Romans 4, verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The fact that Jesus was resurrected indicates that God's justice had been justified. Therefore, God is free to offer salvation to sinful man based on a simple act of faith. Fourth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is significant because it testifies to the unmatched power of God. If man looks closely enough, man can see the power of God throughout all the creation. David alluded to this in Psalm 19. Paul stated it in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But the greatest manifestation of God's power was in the resurrection of his Son. Resurrection proves that God, who created life, can also create life after death. We saw this in the words of Jesus to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus in John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Jesus gave credibility to those words when he raised Lazarus after Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. You're in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at what Paul tells in verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When Jesus returns to the clouds to remove the church from planet Earth, many believers are going to still be alive. They will, as Paul stated in this passage, put on immortality. That means they will, in the twinkling of an eye, receive resurrection bodies. But note the word perishable. It refers to believers who have died. When Jesus returns, their souls and spirits are going to be reunited with their bodies in the grave, and they'll be raised up imperishable. In other words, they'll receive a resurrection body that they will live in throughout all of eternity. But why is the knowledge of God's unmatched power important? Well, it's important. It's important because it enables us to place all of our faith in God. No matter what happens to us here on earth, we will live forever in eternity with Christ. It's important because it gives us confidence in looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's important because it motivates us to worship God and to praise and continuously give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Please go to Matthew 16. We said it before. When we come to understand the power that we have available to us, it just fills us with confidence and courage to go forward in this life, no matter what circumstances dictate. Matthew 16. F- 5th. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is significant because it was a sign that indicated that he was the Messiah. Jewish leaders were constantly looking for a way to discredit Jesus or to keep him quiet. Passage we're about to note involves the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, ironically, these two groups didn't like each other. They didn't get along because the Pharisees were traditionalists and the Sadducees were liberals. But in the case of Jesus, they found common ground. So they came to Jesus asking for a sign. Now, that word sign implies something more than just a simple miracle or a show of power. It refers to something that would confirm who Jesus is. The religious leaders, however, they asked for signs before. Their problem was the fact that they didn't want to know who Jesus is. They simply didn't believe. And they were never going to believe. Now, that being the case, look at Matthew 16, verse 2. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. The purpose of Jesus' discourse here on the weather brought out the fact that these men could take the evidence that's presented to them in the natural realm and draw correct conclusions. But when it came to Jesus, they completely rejected the evidence that he presented to them. Their problem was not lack of knowledge, it was lack of humility. The question they put to Jesus revealed their spiritual condition. Therefore, contained within Jesus' reply is the phrase, "evil and adulterous generation." The sign of Jonah was a sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection indicated that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter referred to this in his discourse in Acts 2 when he spoke on the death and resurrection. And on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved. 6th, the resurrection is significant because it points to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. We alluded to this in Psalm 16, where, with reference to Jesus, David emphasized the fact that Jesus' body would never undergo decay. David also used the phrase, "Holy One." The word "holy" refers to the fact that Jesus never sinned. Even while on the cross, Jesus maintained a state of sinless perfection. Now, because Jesus kept himself sinless, he was eligible to go to the cross as a sin offering on behalf of mankind. The unblemished lamb taken for the Passover meal points to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, the bread, in the Lord's Supper, the bread emphasizes the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection provides the final piece of evidence. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Seventh, the resurrection is significant because it gives Christians hope regarding their eternal futures. In our study of 1 Thessalonians, we saw that the Thessalonians had concerns about their loved ones in Christ who had died. Members of the early church thought that they would be alive when Christ returned. The concern of the Thessalonians was over what would happen to their loved ones who had already died. Would they miss the rapture? Well, Paul cleared that up in a discourse that he delivered on the rapture, starting in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In verse 16, we're told that the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, at the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he wrote, "The perishable will have put on the imperishable." The point being, all believers, both dead and alive, will be raptured. But how does Christ's resurrection apply here? The resurrection serves as a prerequisite for the rapture of the church. Now, apart from the resurrection, there would be no rapture. On the night before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In order for Jesus to return, he would have to have been resurrected and ascend into heaven. Now, this has already occurred. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The phrase, "passed through the heavens," is a reference to the ascension. Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. But the day is coming when God will send his Son back for the church. Jesus said it, "I will come again to receive you to myself." This is every Christian's hope for eternity, our confident expectation. But it's based on the resurrection. Eighth, the resurrection is significant because it gives Christians confidence in time. We don't know what the future holds. When you look at the events that are unfolding across the world today, the future looks bleak. And every day, it seems like it looks a little more bleak. Evil leaders are promoting evil agendas day by day by day. So on the surface, it looks scary. But Christians don't have to be scared. Christians don't have to fear. Because Christians don't see things the way the world sees things. Christians have been given the grace to see things through the eyes of God. It's made possible through the Word of God. Through the Word of God, Christians can acquire this thing called divine perspective. And when we look at things from the standpoint of divine perspective, we see that God has everything under control. Now, that being the case, no matter what circumstances dictate, absolutely nothing, no matter how extreme, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That being the case, Christians can put complete confidence in Jesus' words to his disciples. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." This is every Christian's confidence in time, if he or she chooses to use it. Please go to Hebrews chapter 2. Ninth, The resurrection is significant because it neutralizes the fear of death. We discussed the subject of prison systems in the past. A prison system is anything that enslaves people. One of the purposes of prison systems is to keep Christians occupied with something other than their spiritual lives. And there are many prison systems in full operation today. One of them involves working for a living. Now, granted, we live in the world. Therefore, we need to make a living in the world. But making a living in the world should not involve working to the point where there's no time for spiritual things. That's when making a living in the world becomes a prison system. Another type of prison system involves exercising to stay healthy. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a good idea. A healthy body has a connection to a healthy mind. But again, when staying healthy takes precedence over spiritual matters, it becomes a prison system. But the greatest of all prison systems is the fear of death. Satan uses the fear of death in order to get people involved in other types of prison systems designed to avoid death. Now here's where two points are in view. If we are not part of the rapture generation, a day has been appointed for our death. Nothing we do is going to change that. Many people today are walking around wearing masks because they think that masks are going to prevent them from getting sick. The fact of the matter is, wearing a mask is not going to lengthen a person's life 1 second, and not wearing one is not going to shorten a person's life 1 second. The day of our death has already been appointed, and death will occur exactly at the moment of appointment. Second, Jesus removed the fear of death. He became a man to remove the fear of death. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. How did Jesus set people free from the fear of death? By dying on the cross for the sins of the world. In the case of anyone who makes the choice to believe in him, Jesus says, even though he dies, he will live again. Those were Jesus' words to Martha, which we noted earlier. Now, in light of that, the Apostle Paul asked the rhetorical question, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. After Jesus was judged for our sins, he died physically. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. As we noted earlier in the session, he was raised for our justification. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us in Romans 5, starting in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. One of the implications of being justified by faith is no more fear of death. Why? Because we have peace with God, as the passage tells us, through Jesus Christ. This peace is a grace gift. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It all falls under the category grace. And Paul tells us that in this grace we stand. The verb for stand is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is used for a past action that has implications in the present. And since that will never change, believers are eternally secure. Eternal security carries with it the implication of no more death. Because Christians stand in this grace. They've been set free from the fear of death. With the exception of the rapture generation, Christians will experience death. But as Jesus said to Martha, they will live again. This is the reality. This is the reality that sets Christians free, not just from death, but also from the fear of death. Please go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 10th. The resurrection is significant because it has impact on Christian service. This is what we've been building up to. As Paul closed out his discourse in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, he arrived at a conclusion having to do with Christian conduct. It appears in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Some people think that grace is a license to live any way we want to live. But the fact of the matter is, grace is an opportunity to live the way Christians are called to live. Jesus gave us some examples in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, Jesus asked the question, "Who is the faithful and sensible slave?" He's the one who, after having been put in charge of his master's household, fulfills the task he's been given according to his master's will. In the parable of the talents, two slaves received 5 talents and 2 talents respectively, and they were told to do business with what they received. They did business with what they received, and they doubled what they were given. That's faithfulness. That applies to every Christian today. I said this somewhere before. God doesn't want Christians doing big things for him. God doesn't want us going out trying to change the world or create a big ministry or something like that. You know what God wants? God wants faithfulness. When Christians are faithful, they will fulfill whatever God wants. As Paul closed out chapter 15, he issued 3 present tense commands. The first is, be steadfast. Now that word for steadfast means firm, steady, stable, unshakable, or settled. It refers to something that's firmly fixed, securely in place. It speaks of Christians who are not easily disturbed, Christians who are firm in their faith. Second command appears in the word immovable. The word for immovable means not being moved off your mark by testing or opposition. It brings to mind Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, where he wrote, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Where the word for steadfast means not being turned away from faith in the resurrection, immovable refers to not being turned away by other people. Third command appears in the phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a reference to fruitfulness, or producing something of spiritual value. That word abounding implies abundance. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he commended them because they performed a labor of love. The love they demonstrated impacted other churches. In chapter 4, however, Paul gave them a really interesting command. He told them to excel still more. See, that's what the word abounding implies. It's a reference to exceeding a fixed amount, but not in quantity. Christians aren't going to be rewarded for quantity at the judgment seat. Each man's work will become evident by fire. Fire will test the quality of each man's work. When Christians go out into the world, what gets the attention of others is not quantity, it's quality. The phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord, refers to producing something of quality, something that has spiritual value. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides Christians with the motivation to abound in his work. His resurrection provides us with the confidence and the courage to take a stand in a world that's becoming increasingly anti-God. It provides us with the strength to, as Paul put it, fight the good fight. We saw an example of this in the case of the Old Testament saints listed in the Hall of Faith chapter. Because of their faith, the writer of Hebrews referred to these individuals as men of whom the world was not worthy. Because of our Lord's resurrection, we know and are confident of the fact that every Christian will be resurrected to eternal life. This is our confidence to serve in this life. Jesus is coming back for the church. And as time goes by, it's looking more and more like it could be soon. Who is the faithful slave? The one whom Jesus finds doing the work that he or she has been given to do. These Christians will be rewarded with rewards that they're going to have throughout all of eternity. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together in honor of you and your Son. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, which you gave to us at the cross, the Son, the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Many words have been said expressing this fact, but your grace is totally amazing, the greatest manifestation of which you showed us at his cross, and the power that you exercised to raise him from the dead. And because he lives, we know that we will live. Empower us, Father, with the confidence that we all are encouraged to have because of that greatest event that ever occurred in all of human history, the resurrection of your Son. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but before we do, we'll have a candle lighting ceremony.
We need a volunteer.
Ushers here.
Oh.
As is our custom, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month in order to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, as we stated in the past, the greatest act of grace and love ever performed occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He who knew no sin became sin on behalf of sinners so that we might receive the righteousness of God. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We often talk about the horror and the agony of the cross, and rightly so, because many people have been crucified, but none of them were innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the only one who was without sin paid the price in his blood for us all. We'll never know the horror that he faced, but we're given a quick glimpse of it. In the garden, when the pressure was on Jesus, when the pressure on Jesus was so great that he sweat drops of blood, that's one indication. We're given a quick glimpse of it when, after all he suffered, he never said a word. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But while being judged for sins, he continually cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? God was pleased to crush his son. Because his suffering and death was God's will. It was God's will. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is a reality. His suffering is a reality. The horror and the agony that he endured on our behalf, these are realities. But there's another reality as well. And on this day, it's more than fitting to mention it. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is not just a good man who died on the cross. Jesus is the central focus of the Father's plan for salvation. His death was just part of it. There's another side to the cross. It's called the resurrection. 3 days after our Lord died and was buried, he was resurrected. The resurrection was not a random event. As we saw this morning, it has a number of significant factors attached to it. And it wasn't a spiritual resurrection like some claim. It was both literal and bodily. Now, in the case of those who don't believe it, ask yourself, what is the cross without the resurrection? What good is the forgiveness of sin if death is the finality? Our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, along with his ascension, form a complete package, so to speak. First, because Jesus died and was buried, our sins are not only paid for, but removed from us. The psalm says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Second, his resurrection resulted in our justification. Paul tells us, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection completes the work of salvation, opens the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in him, and establishes the potential to walk in the newness of life. Third, because Jesus ascended into heaven, believers have the power available through the Holy Spirit to live this life to the fullest. And when this life comes to an end, Jesus, at this very moment, is preparing a place in heaven for every believer today. The ascension also sets the stage for Jesus to return for his church. When this event occurs, every member of the church will receive glorified bodies. Some people for some people, that's fearful. That'll be the best moment of our existence. And Paul referred to this, and we noted it earlier. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? No more sin, no more death. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. It's all part of the Father's plan. Every step is essential in bringing sinners back from the brink of condemnation and into the presence of God forever. And it's the person and work of Jesus Christ who made it all possible. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In honor of the perfect man, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the death, he died for us. Let us drink the cup. We are the most blessed individuals in all the universe. Just something to keep in mind on Resurrection Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to honor you and your Son this morning by the power of your Spirit at work in us. You have blessed us in so many amazing ways to an indescribably magnificent extent. All we can do is stand back and praise your glorious name, but also live this life that you've given us to live in confidence, no matter what circumstances dictate. We pray, Father, for you, for your strength, your confidence and courage in going forward in that endeavor, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.